Good evening, everyone. Once again, to our guests, we are truly grateful with your presence. We thank you for being here tonight. We hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your contact information with us. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better, and if you will, if you have any questions about your salvation or about what we've been studying, we would love to engage in that biblical conversation. To our brothers and sisters who are here tonight, as always, we're also grateful to you for being here. If you will, let's go ahead and start our Bible study tonight. What have we been seeing on Wednesday nights? How to deal with false prophets, right? Or false teachers. But yes, how to identify them is the point that we're on right now. We've been talking about the fact that it is important that when we start answering this question, how do we deal with false prophets, or how do we deal with false teachers, which is what we would say in our time today, right? How then do we approach this? Well, the first thing that we have to do is that we must learn how to identify them, right? So we spoke about the fact that in John chapter 10, and if you will turn there, John chapter 10, Jesus in verse 3 and verse 4 tells us that those sheep that belong to him know how to identify his voice. And not only do they know how to identify his voice, observe in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, that they are obedient to his voice. What does it mean, or what do you think about when it says that a sheep will follow him? What do you think about when you hear that expression there? Very literal, right? You see a shepherd calling, and you see his sheep walking after him, following his lead, right? But what do they do when they do not recognize the voice? They don't obey. They hesitate because the voice is off. Whether it's the tone of the voice, whether it's the call that he usually does, whatever the case may be. But what we are seeing there is that there is an intimate relationship there between the shepherd and his sheep, isn't there? We're seeing that they have bonded to a point where the sheep can actually tell the difference between whom they belong to and whom they don't. When we, brethren, are talking about false teachers, we have to remember that here in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, have already explained to us that they are going to enter by any other entrance that is not the main door. And the reason they won't enter through the door is because they're thieves, right? They're trying to steal. Think about an animal, for example, the wolf that is used usually in the context of sheep and the danger that false teachers present. Think about a fox. You know, foxes usually hide amongst them and they can crawl in through the window. They'll come in at inappropriate times, times where perhaps the shepherd's already sleeping, right? But what we see is that the sheep, brethren, will not follow that stranger's voice because they can tell the difference. They know that this is not their shepherd. We, brethren, are the sheep of the flock of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and forward teaches us this. It calls Jesus as the Prince of the Shepherds, right? And it tells us that we belong to him. In fact, there, Peter refers to himself as one of the elders or one of the shepherds, and he makes it clear that he has been placed over the flock that he's writing to there in 1 Peter 5. But notice that Peter, although an elder, is still a sheep of the flock. He still has to follow the great shepherd, right? When we read in chapter 10 of John, notice that in verse 10, we speak about the thief, right? Then you drop down to verse 12, and we see that it speaks about a hireling. And in both cases, we see that it's not just about knowing the sheep, but it's also about our approach, or about our dedication to them. Verse 12, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. So notice, would the sheep recognize a hireling? Yes, they would. He's a hireling. He was hired by the shepherd. He was hired by the shepherd, which means then that the shepherd worked with the hireling, and the hireling became familiarized with the sheep so that the sheep would recognize him, and so that the sheep would know who this man is, right? The shepherd introduced him, and he made sure that his flock would get and would come into fellowship with that hireling, since he was going to be working and taking care of them. It was going to be necessary for these animals to not be afraid of the man that he had just hired to do this job. But notice the betrayal on behalf of the hireling, as Christ is describing here. And I love how the Bible makes it clear that the hireling does not own the sheep. It's just a job for them. It's just a duty that they're doing. They're doing it because they have to, but their heart isn't in it. They're not invested into it like the shepherd is, are they? Brethren, we as Christians have to protect one another. It's not just the elder's job to protect the flock, because they are part of the flock as well. And guess what? Many times we need to protect them from the wolves that are trying to deceive them. They're human. They make mistakes. And there's some very good actors out there, right? There's some very good actors who can try to speak the right words and trap them up in their own ways. But if we are seeing the threat, and if we are seeing the danger, and we can prove it, what should we be doing then when we see the wolf? We should sound the alarm, we should sound the warning. And here is where we go to our shepherds, right? Brother, I know you guys think this person that's talking to you is a good person, but I have proof, and I have it on good authority. You should not trust them. You should not trust them. They're trying to bamboozle you. But what do we do, brethren? Many times, too often, when we see situations like that, what is typically the normal reaction in congregations?
Is there not
we look the other way. I'm sorry?
Is there not a step in front of this?
There is.
Where you go to the individual first?
We should. And we're not talking about that position, but we're talking about the fact that we're describing what a hireling does. And we're trying to be sure that we're not the hireling that is described here in John 10. Because the reason we should know the Word of God is to actually apply it. Silence, brethren, is usually the thing that we do. We look the other way, right? And yes, as the brother mentioned, there is another step. There's several other steps. But it goes back to knowing the Word, right? We have to know what those steps are. And we'll get into that later on in our study. But for the moment, the focus is, we cannot stay inactive. We cannot stay quiet. We cannot choose silence because we don't want confrontation. Because we don't want problems. Because is that not the description given by Jesus here in John 10? Why did the hireling flee?
He didn't care about the sheep.
He didn't care about the sheep, but he did care about what? He cared about his own life, the pain, because it was a wolf that he sees, right? And again, like we've been doing, we got to look at the language first, literally, so that we can understand the figure that is being presented by Christ. Wolves, brethren, are fierce animals, aren't they? They're ravenous, as we've already studied. They're not animals that are to be toyed with and should be taken seriously. However, we also have to make sure that we sound the alarm, that we don't look the other way, that we don't run and stay quiet. When we do that, many times the reason we take that approach is because we justify it by saying, well, I still don't know enough Bible to take on this challenge. Well, I don't have enough biblical knowledge to be able to take on a wolf. This is why the beginning of the answer to the question we're answering Wednesday nights is, we need to fill our minds with the Word of God. We have to build up that stamina. We have to build up that spiritual man, don't we? Because as we started by demonstrating there are false teachers out there. They exist. They're not mythical and they're not fables. And the probability is we're very likely going to run into one in our lifetime, maybe more than one. And when we do, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to handle that situation? Well, it's not up to my wit. It's not up to my skill level or my astuteness. It's about what does the Bible say? It's about understanding what the Bible teaches us that we should do. Going back to chapter 10, verse 4, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. We should go to our shepherd, the great shepherd. If you will, go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We mentioned this in our study last Sunday. Verse 2, the Bible says, we'll start at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Question, how does the Son speak to us today? Through the Word. Who did Jesus use? When he had resurrected, who did Jesus select to go and be witnesses for him? The apostles. But not only did he use the apostles, he also promised in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, didn't he? So Jesus today speaks to us, brethren, through the church, through his Word. We, brethren, identify ourselves as the Church of Christ when we speak and teach what He has given us. But if we teach anything else that He has not authorized, nor that He has given us, then we are actually disqualifying ourselves as His, aren't we? Because Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 clearly tells us that He is the one whom God has given this authority to. And Jesus has chosen to use this power and to, as Ephesians 4 says, give gifts to men. He has given us the responsibility, brethren, to use our talents, if you will, so that together we can move forward. But as Orion said in his lesson at the end of February, we have to lock our shields together, don't we? Why do we lock shields? What's the purpose of locking our shields? To protect, right? To defend. We're not a one-man army, brethren. But yet we are. We are the one-man army when we think about the fact that we are the body of the Lord, right? But the body is composed of several members. And this is why it's important for all of us to dedicate time to the study of God's Word. This is why it's important for all of us to take time and to make it our effort to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we depend on the Word of God, but God also wants us to be each other's keeper. We have to be our brother's keeper. And the way we do it, brethren, is by teaching each other about these dangers, right? We teach each other how to be able to spot the counterfeit from the original. The apostles and the inspired amanuenses of the Bible are still contributing to this day in that effort, aren't they? In Jude, verse 3, we see that Jude's purpose for writing his letter changed because of the threat of what they call the Antichrist, right? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and forward, the Apostle John tells us not to believe in every spirit, but to test the spirits. And then he proceeds to explain how we do that. That same letter of 1 John in chapter 2, we read in verse 15 through 17 the warning of loving the world and the things that are in the world. But then in verse 18, he proceeds to explain what an Antichrist is, and he tells us that there's more than one. The Bible has given us the tools that we need to be able to grow and to be able to learn what to look for. So think of it from this perspective. What God does through His Son is that He teaches us this is what a wolf looks like. If his fur is not able to be sheared like that of a sheep, if its snout is long and its teeth are sharp, and if it snarls at you, you are not looking at a sheep, you are looking at a wolf. For a child, when we're teaching them about these things, right? We give them visuals so that they can see and that they can imagine. And when a child sees what has been described to them, they can point it out and say, I think that's a wolf right there. The Bible does the same thing for us, brethren. God tells us what to look for. He describes them for us. The Bible tells us why we have to be careful. In John chapter 7, if you will go with me there. Notice what Jesus tells us in regards to these types of people. John chapter 7. We're going to read at the beginning of verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, He is good. Others said, No, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Notice, the people didn't know what to think about Jesus, right? They couldn't tell the difference. Some said he was good. Others thought he was a deceiver. However, no one spoke openly, says verse 13 of him, for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How does this man know letters having never studied? Jesus answered and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now let's pause there. Can we tell if the doctrine being espoused comes from God or not?
Yes.
Yes. If that doctrine comes from God, are we speaking on our own authority or on His authority? His authority. Now I want you to pay close attention to the fact that the word doctrine and authority are being used together here, right? They're being used together here. Jesus is declaring that the authority that He is using, the doctrine that He is teaching, doesn't come from Him. He's not authorized to create something new. At least not yet. Right? He is sharing what He received. But those who choose to create something new that has not been authorized. Notice verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Here is the identifying marker, the tell, if you will, that every false teacher has. It's about them. It's about them. There's always going to be a reason, and there's always going to be some type of thing personal to them tied to it. For those who teach the false doctrine of soul sleep, right? Those who deny the existence of the Hadean realm, many times the reason this is the case is because, well, they don't want to experience the pain of losing a lost one and knowing that that lost one died not being saved. For those who used to be very zealous about God and then they chose to begin to say there is no God, many times is because they cannot accept a tragic loss or a difficult situation that happened in their lives. So they decide to take it upon themselves to theorize that the only thing that makes sense then is there must not be a God. But every single false teacher, every single false doctrine is always about the teacher himself. It's not about honoring God. It's not about glorifying God. But rather in the throne that belongs to God sits ego. Notice that Jesus, the Son of God, could have explained the verse 15, the question, how does this man know letters having never studied? Jesus could have said, well, because I am God. There's your proof that I am God. I am the Son of God. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't make it about himself. Instead, Jesus begins by saying, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. I'm not here for my own glory. I'm not here for my own gratification. I'm here in service of the Almighty. I'm giving to you the message that I myself received. By the way, consider the fact that Jesus submitted to that authority. He not only shared the message of that God had given him, he also submitted to it. It would have made no sense for Jesus to teach something that he himself wasn't obeying, would it? So when we see that Jesus is teaching us here, brethren, that when a person begins to make it about themselves, they're not looking to glorify God. They say they do. They make it seem like they do. And again, we bring up Absalom, don't we? The example of Absalom is very, very clear when it comes to this, because Absalom made the people believe that he had their best interest at heart, didn't he? He made them believe, well, I actually care about your case. I actually want to judge fairly. Let me prove to you that I'm a better judge than my father. I'm going to bring up one of the things that I've heard, brethren, that people call controversial, right? Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What is the one question usually that is asked when the Bible determines that the people who are in a relationship is adulterous and therefore they must separate? Well, what about the children? But that's harsh. Okay? Why don't we always ever ask the question, well, why didn't you think about the children before you got yourself in this situation? Why didn't you ask and consult God as to your situation if you were allowed to remarry after you chose to divorce? Whoever asked the question, what about God? How does me choosing to get divorced make God feel? How does me choosing to put away my spouse make God feel? And by the way, this includes in cases of infidelity, right? In fact, if I am the guilty party, then if I'm the one who is unfaithful, do I ever stop to ask, how does it make God feel that I'm being treacherous with the woman of my youth? But do you see how the question that is usually asked to try to deny what the Bible says in regards to marriage, divorce, and remarriage is always self-seeking and self-gratifying. I've heard preachers who have fallen away say, "I used to believe that way." So when did you stop being honest before God? And I will be honest with you, and maybe I shouldn't do it this way, but I'm usually bold enough to ask them, who in your family is going through that? Because if you changed your view, it was because there was someone that you care about, or you're the one who's in that situation that changed your heart. Because the Bible hasn't changed in millennia. And God's word stands and will survive the sands of time. So if God is immutable and God's word is unvarying, then the only thing that could have changed here was your situation. Because if you used to believe the truth, why don't you? And usually I want to clarify, when I ask that question, when I've had that conversation with these false teachers, and yes, they are false teachers, it's been when we've already had an extensive biblical study where I've invited them to show me scripturally. And I've given them the benefit of doubt, and I've given them the opportunity to show me through scripture, giving them perhaps the possibility, maybe I am understanding it wrong. Maybe I am missing something there. But sadly, it always ends up at the same place where God left it. But they always make it about themselves. And the arguments always come from what in Greek is called the ethos, the emotion, feelings, sentiments. They never give you a rightly divided logical answer, but they always appeal to the heart. They always target your heart. They always target your feelings. Yes, sir. Exactly. And in that case of Ezra, we see that not all of them put their wives away. Not all of them put their wives away. There were some who chose to forego the priesthood and to remain in a relationship not sanctioned by God. But pay attention to the fact that Scripture is clear when it comes to the subject. But what makes the confusion is usually what? How I feel about it. How it makes me feel. Instrumental music. Well, I love singing. It makes me feel good. And every other false doctrine that you can think about, you're going to see that always at the heart of it is that it's emotional. It's sentimental. Now, does that mean then that as Christians we should be stoic? Does it mean then that we should be heartless or we should be cold? No. The Bible tells us that we should be of a fervent spirit, that our love for one another should be fervent. But we have to understand what is the Bible speaking about and how a godly love is supposed to be fervent and stirring up. Brother?
That godly love is to God first and foremost, and that means it's not always about a good feeling. Jesus prayed that he wished he didn't have to go to the cross. Except John, all the apostles were executed in their lives. The life of a Christian, while it's the best life, it is not always the easiest life. And sometimes hard choices have to be made, and it may seem cruel, but God's word rules no matter how we feel about it.
And, you know, let's go, if you will, real quick, go with me to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 8 and forward, Notice, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, here's a man that usually when we read his first letter, he seems very austere, very strict, doesn't he? Very rigid. But what he does here is that same congregation that he wrote to, that same congregation that he was tough on, the same congregation that he even told them, take that perverse man out of you, is now being vulnerable with them. In this same letter, Paul asked the question, and I'm paraphrasing by the question, by the way. You really think that I don't love you? Do you think that the reason I'm tough on you is because I don't love you? It's like a father when he's strict with the son, right? Son, if I'm not strict with you, the world will be cruel. If I don't toughen you up, the world's going to destroy you, and I don't want to see that. I don't want to be strict with you. I don't want to treat you that way. But if I don't, then I'm not loving you. Because I'm leaving you out there to the wolves. We have to understand, brethren, that the purpose of learning how to deal with false teachers doesn't come from anger, doesn't come from hatred, and it doesn't come from a lack of compassion. But my goal is, as our time begins to wrap up, as we continue to study this, that it's actually quite the opposite. The goal is trying to save these false teachers from themselves. And the goal is trying to pull them out of their false doctrine and helping them purge the toxins of false religion in their minds. But for us to do that, we have to know the recipe of the antidote, that is the Word of God, to perfection, if you will. Let's have a word of prayer and then we will end our class for tonight. Thank you for your attention and participation. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we bow and we kneel before Thy throne of grace to give Thee all honor and glory. Father, we thank You for giving us another night in which we as saints can assemble to study Thy Word. But we are especially grateful for those, Father, who have yet to put on Thy Son in baptism, who have joined us tonight, Lord, hoping that Thy Word, Lord, will permeate their minds and that, Father, they will meditate, Father, in Thy Word and that they will find the boldness, Lord, to put it into practice by obeying Thy Gospel one day. Father, for the brethren who taught the younger minds tonight, we ask that You bless them also for that love and devotion. And as we prepare, Father, to leave this building, please be with us, Father. And if it be Thy will, allow us to arrive safely back home so that tomorrow, if Thou givest us that life once more, we can wake up, Father, and we can continue to do Thy will. Forgive us, Father, when we have failed Thee. Forgive us, Father, if we have not increased our faith as we should, but grant us the opportunity to correct those wrongs. For we pray this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.